If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once more to the book of Hebrews. And we have been on a journey through the book of Hebrews, going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, learning much from it and profiting from it. And we continue that today by looking at Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. As you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. The inspired author writes, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once more in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the written word as we have the opportunity to read and to meditate upon it today. We seek, we ask, we plead for the Spirit's illumination, that our eyes would be opened, our ears unstopped, our minds and hearts given freedom to receive your word. Not as the word of men, but as it what it is truly, the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the inspired author of Hebrews, earlier in this book, had exhorted the recipients, and he had sort of chided them for their lack of maturity. In fact, back in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he had said to them, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe or an infant." And so his perception is that though they should have developed, they should have matured, He's still having to give them milk rather than meat. And so much of what we see in Hebrews is him just teaching them again the first things, going back to the basics. And for us, I said this, I think, 2 weeks ago, a lot of Hebrews is very repetitious. It's talking again and again and again about the cross work of Christ, about how that is superior to the old covenant sacrifices, how Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than angels, greater than Moses. And he's doing this again to what end? He's writing to the Hebrews, a group of people, apparently Jewish Christians, who had at one time professed faith in Christ, and then because of discouragements, because of persecution perhaps, they had started, remember, to depart. They had started to shrink back from faith in Christ. And so this letter has a pastoral purpose, and it's to reestablish, to ground them again in the basics of the faith, and to exhort them to remain in it. And what he's basically done is he's taken us to this point, he's taken us through kind of kindergarten, elementary, middle, high school, and he's even taken us on to college and graduate school, hasn't he? In our understanding of the greatness of Christ and the superiority of Christ. So what we see in the passage today, I want to suggest, is it's going to start out with a sort of a continuation of a recap or a review, a reinforcement of some of the basics of why Christ is superior to the old covenant, why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And then he's going to proceed after the review or the recap, which I'm going to suggest takes place in verses 11 through 18. He's going to proceed to give three practical exhortations. Three practical exhortations. And if you're looking at your text, each one of these three practical exhortations begins with the statement, "Let us, let us, let us, let us." So there's a recap reinforcement, verses 11 through 18. Then verses 19 through 25 are going to be three exhortations. So let's begin by meditating, reminding ourselves again. So we've heard it over and over again. Remember, why does the inspired author do this? For the same reason that a mother often has to repeat the same thing to a toddler or preschooler. Part of education and teaching is repetition. Remember the old Latin phrase, repetitio mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of learning. Again and again. Why? Because we're dull and we need it to be repeated over and over again. So there's the reinforcement. Then we'll nest in and look at the exhortations that are going to flow from that. So let's look at the recap. It starts in verse 11, as he says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And so he starts with another description of the old covenant sacrificial system. And once again, we are asked to picture the Levitical priests who were in the tabernacle in the times of Moses, in the temple from the time of Solomon forward up to through the time of when our Lord was here in the ministry of the apostles, the morning and evening sacrifices, the sacrifices on the particular holy days, whether it be Passover and in particular the Day of Atonement. There they are offering perpetually the same sacrifices over and over again. And what he's saying is that as far as spiritual ends or goals go, it is a worthless activity. He says at the end of verse 11 that they do this which can never take away sins. And this has been something, again, that's been repeated so many times. Just look back at verse 4 where he said, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." It's just a picture of futility. over and over again, people going to the sacrifices and the blood being spilled from the sacrificial victims. And what he's saying is, your worship is futile. It doesn't gain. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't take away sin. It doesn't give you a right standing with God. It's futile. And then he draws in verse 12 the contrast. Again, this is the recap. We've heard this so many times. We need to hear it again and again and again. Here's the contrast in verse 12. But this man, we just meditate on that, couldn't we? All the old system say offering the same sacrifice over and over again. It doesn't deal with sin. But this man. We might say the story of anyone coming to Christ is having a "but this man" moment, isn't it? I tried doing all these things to be at peace with God, and it was futile. But this man, appeared. And who is this man? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say of him in verse 12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you see the great contrast between what's described in verse 11 and what is described in verse 12? Again, the focus, as we've heard again at this point in Hebrews so many times before, is the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Remember that favorite word, although it doesn't explicitly appear here, ephapax, the once for allness of the sacrifice of Christ. And also there's a stress here on the unlimited duration of the benefit that accrues from the once for all sacrifice of Christ. It extends, the benefits extend forever, continually. Back in Hebrews 5:9, it referred to Jesus as the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 9:15 likewise says that the called of God receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And I think what he's stressing for these potentially lapsed believers is, listen, the salvation that has been gained and won for you by Christ on the cross extends to an infinite duration. It is forever. It is eternal. No one can take it away from you. Why would you shrink away? Why would you reject so great a salvation? I remember when I was a child attending church with my family, the concept of eternity used really to frighten me. I remember as a child having these sort of, I don't know, daydreams of maybe traveling down a road and seeing an endless succession of trees or telephone poles or something, and just trying to think in my mind of a road that just went on and on and on and never came to an end. And it particularly frightened me, I think, before I was converted, because I was frightened by the teachings in the Bible about hell and eternal punishment and eternal damnation. And sometimes I was frightened even when I thought of, if you were a Christian and you were in heaven, of something that just went on and on and on in eternal duration. I remember as a child, it really frightened me. But here, these words are given as a means of comfort. Those saved by Christ are thoroughly saved. They are eternally saved. There is no losing of their salvation. Salvation isn't a light switch that's flipped on and then can be flipped off and flipped on and flipped off and so forth. No, what Christ has gained through the once for all sacrifice is something that is forever. And then notice at the end of verse 12, the emphasis, as we've heard it again throughout Hebrews, on where Christ is now. after his life and after his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, his 40 days of appearing to his disciples, he ascended to the Father. And the unanimous witness of the New Testament is that he is now seated. He is in session in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He, as it says at the end of verse 12, sat down at the right hand of God. And again, we've seen this throughout Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews 1:3. Review, reinforcement. Remember, this is part of what's happening here in chapter 10. Go back to the end of verse 3 when it says of chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Or look, for example, at chapter 8, verse 1, wherein it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And as we noted when we preached on texts like that earlier, when does someone sit down? They sit down when they are finished, when they have accomplished everything that they need to do. What does John record in his gospel that Jesus says when he's on the cross? It is finished. Not, I've done my part. I sure do hope that later on they'll do their part. Maybe we can complete this thing. And oh, maybe I can do something if they can only cooperate with me and do this. No, it's finished. It's complete. He's a satisfied Savior. He has sat down in the heavenly. He has done his work. Nothing more need be done. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Reinforce it. We need to hear this again and again. We should be teachers by now, but let's go back to the meat and or the milk and proceed on to the meat. And then in verse 13, he makes a connection. It's interesting, this little reinforcement section, he returns to so many of his sort of favorite Bible verses. It's almost like you could see within this passage some of the basic Bible verses that the early Christians taught to new believers. Just like in our day we try to teach, we read Psalm 23 at the beginning of service today, or we teach John 3:16. Psalm 110 was so important for understanding the ministry of Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's made references to it in Hebrews. He comes back to it again in verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And what is Christ doing now? He's reigning. He is in session in the heavenlies. And all things are being brought under his feet. All things are brought into obedience to him. And we might look around sometimes in this world and we might be tempted to wring our hands and think, oh my goodness, things are getting so bad and the culture is getting so bad and so many things are going against the things of God. But from a heavenly perspective, brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged. The victory has been won. It is finished. He's seated in the heavenlies. Things are being placed under his feet. Our perspective on things is so small and so limited. Things are being put under his feet, and in the end he will come and he will reign. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We're not fearful people living in this age. We are confident people. We know who's going to win in the end. And we know the things are being brought under his feet, being put under his footstool. And so maybe these Hebrew Christians were overly fearful. They had the fear of man. They were afraid of what people might do to them or what they might miss out on. And they were not living confidently. And so he reminds them of that in verse 13. Then in verse 14, we have, again, the reinforcement of the one offering, again, of that word, eternal, continual salvation and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice of himself. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, the declaration again is that the sacrifice of Christ, it perfects those who are sanctified. Again, this is a review. I know sometimes in teaching classes, college level classes, students will say, can you give us a review sheet? Basically, Hebrews 10, 11 through 18 is the review sheet. But go back to some previous points. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 19, it said, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Hebrews 10, 1 said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So the law could make no one perfect. The continual sacrifices could make no one perfect. The contrast here in verse 14 is Christ, by the one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now we might need to pay attention to the language here just a little bit, because the mention of believers being perfected can conjure up in your mind the concept that is known as perfectionism. The idea that a Christian can live without sin in this life. That's not what is meant by the word he can perfect. Also the mention of sanctification here. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. Usually when we hear the word sanctification, we think of what we call progressive sanctification. That is that when we're saved, God begins that process of progressively making us more holy, making us desire more holiness in God and the things of God. But really, the language here of that offering perfecting those who are sanctified has a wider scope than really dealing with, I think, progressive sanctification. What is being referred to here is what we might call definitive perfection or definitive sanctification. By Christ's one offering of himself, believers are perfected, holy, definitively sanctified. And what he's talking about is the fact that in the end, at our deaths and at the coming of Christ, we will experience glorification. Even now, believers can be called saints. Is it because we are perfectly holy now? No. John says, if anyone says he is without sin, he's not telling the truth. And so we're saved, and yet we still struggle with sin. Paul writes about this over and again in his letters. Luther said that believers are both justified and sinners. But the hope is that because of Christ, ultimately, we will be thoroughly saved. We will be thoroughly sanctified. We will be thoroughly perfected. And the only thing that accomplishes that is the death of Christ upon the cross. Now in verses 15 through 17, the inspired author returns to another of, we might say, these early Christian memory verses. We already mentioned Psalm 110, verse 1. And the other one that he returns to here is Jeremiah 31. He already spent much of Hebrews chapter 8 with an exposition or a meditation, quoting a large chunk of Jeremiah 31. And he returns to it once more. And I think, again, this had to be on the short list of, for the early Christians, of passages you go to understand Jesus. And Jeremiah 31 is the passage that describes the new covenant, the superiority of the new covenant. Notice how he introduces this reference back to that memory verse, that touchstone memory verse. He introduces it in verse 15 by saying this, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after he had said before." I'm struck by this because here in this introduction, he stresses that this verse he's going to cite from Jeremiah 31 is a witness of the Holy Spirit. And we might just pause for a moment in the midst of this message for just a little teaching meditation here on verse 15 about the nature of the inspiration of Scripture. Here we're seeing something from one of the biblical authors, and we're getting an insight into what he believes about the Bible and where the Bible comes from. Who speaks in the book of Jeremiah? Well, certainly we would say there was a human prophet. There was a man named Jeremiah. And yet here when he introduces this quotation from Jeremiah, he doesn't even mention Jeremiah's name. Who does he say is bearing witness in the book of Jeremiah? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. This is why we can take any book of the Bible, and the Bible was, the Puritans described it as a library of the Holy Spirit, the 66 volumes, but we could take any of the books and we can say simply, the Bible says. We don't even have to say Moses says, or Isaiah says, or Jeremiah says, or Paul says, or Matthew says, or James says. We can simply say the Bible says. And what is more, this verse tells us something else. What else can we say? Any part of Scripture, God says. The Holy Spirit says. God speaks through His Word. It is, as Paul will put it in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. Just again, notice, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after He had said before. And then what He's going to do in verses 16 and 17, he's going to quote Jeremiah. He's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, parts of verse 33 and parts of verse 34. Again, verses that He's already dealt with at length. You could compare Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. But here's the beginning of the quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 16 of Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And what he's talking about is what happens to new covenant believers. What happens is, the Word of God is within us. His law is written on our hearts. It's written on our minds. The Spirit indwells us. We are converted. We are regenerate. And things change. Our mind changes. Our mind is renewed. And so he's talking about the new covenant experience. And then he talks in verse 17 about the benefits of this new covenant experience. As he says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Again, quoted from Jeremiah 31, 34. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The great benefit of the new covenant is the removal of the sins and iniquities of the new covenant participants. What is it that David says in Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. One of the prophets says that He takes our sin and casts it into the sea of forgetfulness. It sinks to the bottom. He remembers our sins and iniquities no more. And then the last verse of what I'm calling this recap. In verse 18, he says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where there is real forgiveness of sin, there is no more need for sacrifice. And again, he's telling these Hebrew Christians, this is why you don't need to go to the temple. This is why you don't need to see the blood of bulls and goats shed. This is why Something new and better has come, and it is replaced. It's not just a replacement, a one-to-one replacement. It is superior to what was before. It's interesting. I said before in this series how striking it is, how striking it was in the first century, how strange Christianity was. Every ancient religion depended upon sacrifices. Go back and read the ancient literature. All the religions of Greece and Rome, all the other pagan religions depended on sacrifice. Sacrifice was the warp and woof of ancient religions. The spilling of blood, the need to clear a guilty conscience, the need, as they saw it primitively, to appease their gods. And here comes this religion where there are these group of people, and they gather in homes and they sing hymns to Christ as to God. And can you imagine a pagan being invited to come into their meeting, and he's sitting there thinking, well, I wonder when they're going to do the sacrifices. I wonder when they're going to bring out the animal. When is the blood going to flow? When is the priest going to do the sacrifice? And he sits through the whole meeting, and they talk about how Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And then they sing, and they greet each other, and they leave. There's no sacrifice. Do you understand how strange that was? It was bizarre. It was weird. What kind of self-respecting religion doesn't have sacrifices? How strange it was. These Christians said, we have no sacrifice. We have no need of it. Why? Because a once-for-all sacrifice has been given. I said before that one of the evidences apologetically for the truth of Christianity is that these Jews in the first century, people like Paul and Peter, who were Torah-observant Jews, when they became Christians, they said, we don't need to go to the temple anymore. We're done with that. We're done with that. And see, we live in an age here 2,000 years later where the world, particularly the Western world, has been influenced by Christianity. The Greeks didn't even have a concept of religion. And now we think of religion as, you know, your personal choice and beliefs and so forth. There was none of that before Christianity came like a thunderbolt in the first century. These strange people were saying, we don't need that because we have Christ. Well, that's the reinforcement. Let's turn now in the remainder of our time to look at the three exhortations that are going to flow from this. And there's a bit of an introduction to the exhortations in verses 19 through 21 that we want to look at first. Starts in verse 19, wherein the author says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice here in verse 19 that as he turns to sort of the application part of this exhortation, notice that he calls the recipients of this letter brethren. Now he's been chiding them, hasn't he? They have lapsed, they have shrunk, they've been shrinking back from Christ. But what is communicated here in verse 19 when he calls them brethren? What do Christians mean when they call each other brothers and sisters? We mean we are part of the family of God together. We have been adopted into a family, and we have been made joint heirs with Christ. And even though he knows that many of these brothers and sisters have lapsed, some of them have drawn nigh to denying Christ, he still calls them brethren. He's not given up on them. He's appealing to them. I know you still have Christ in you. I know you are still my brethren, even though you've gone through troubles, and I want to call you back to what you should be. And so he calls them brethren. And What does he say to these brothers? He says to them, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's interesting because he's using the language of the temple, isn't he? The holiest probably refers to the Holy of Holies, that special place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. And remember that place that was veiled with the curtain, and according to Leviticus 16, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in just one day of the year into that place. He's not literally saying now you can go to the temple and make your way into the court of the priests and you can barge into the Holy of Holies. He's speaking metaphorically, isn't he? He's saying now you can go before your God. You can enter into the Holy of Holies. And how can you do it? You can do it by the blood of Jesus. Again, I think we're not really properly hearing this unless we're really astounded by it. We're shocked by it. Look, you had to be a Levite to be a priest. You had to be the chief priest. Only one man in the entire nation of Israel was allowed on one day of the year to go into the Holy of Holies. And now he's saying to these Christians, you can be bold to go before the holiest of all. And you don't even have to be a high priest. And you don't have to be a Levite. In fact, what really got these Christians in trouble, we'll see this when our exposition of Acts 22 this afternoon, is they said, you don't even have to be a Jew. You don't even have to ethnically be a Jew. You can be a spiritual Israelite and enter into the Holy Place. And guess what, ladies who are here, this culture is telling us that Christianity is patriarchal and misogynist and so forth. Malarkey. You know what this is saying? You don't have to be a high priest. You don't have to be a Levite. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a man. Listen to this, people of God. You don't have to be a minister. You don't have to be ordained. You don't have to be an elder. With boldness, you can come before the holiest of all. And again, if we're not shocked by that, we really have not understood it. Or we haven't understood how shocking this would have been to have been proclaimed in the first century in particular. If you trust Christ, a way has been made by the blood of Jesus for you to go before your God. And Christians have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. He continues his track in verse 20. By a new and living way. He uses the Greek word hados, which means way. We think about Jesus in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the hados, the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. A new and a living way has been opened. He says in verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Like there's so much we could just pick on and meditate. It's a big passage today, but just that phrase, for us, every time I run into that little prepositional phrase, I just want to pause and meditate upon it. Because there is part of the heart of the gospel there. Something has been done for us. Something's been done for us. Something has been done on our behalf. And it points to, I think, also the particularity of the gospel. It wants to send me back to particular redemption, limited atonement. Something's been done for us, for the elect, for God's people. Something's been accomplished for us. And then when he talks about the veil, again, he tells us outright, this is metaphorical. He's not talking about the veil that hung in the temple, distancing the worshipers from the Holy of Holies, but he's talking about Christ. He's talking about his flesh. And what's the testimony from the Gospels? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn asunder. And through his death, through the piercing of his body, through him being nailed to the cross, a way has been made through the veil, through his flesh, for us to come before our God. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Who is that high priest? Of course, it's Jesus, our great high priest. What is the house of God? It's not that temple anymore. It's the living stones who are assembled. It's God's living church, his living temple. We have a high priest over us. Okay, that's the recap and the introduction. Let's get to those three exhortations. Most important part of the passage before our time gets away from us. Three exhortations that begin in the English translation, let us. Let us. First person plural imperatives. Let us. Let us. Let us do what? The first exhortation is in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, the first exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart. What he's telling these lapsed Jewish Christians is, don't depart from Christ. Instead, draw near to Christ. Why would anyone in his right mind stand apart from Christ? Would a man freezing to death not draw near to a roaring fire? Would a man starving to death not draw near to a banquet of food? Would a man sick and dying not draw near to a physician who can heal him? Would an exhausted man not draw near to rest? Can't you see him pleading with the brethren, his brothers, these lapsed brothers? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The answer to spiritual struggle is never that you need less of Christ or that you need to distance yourself from Christ. It is always that you need more of Christ. You need to come closer to Christ. He makes reference here to believers as those, as he puts it in verse 22, who have been sprinkled from, having their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we've noted this as a theme that we've seen throughout Hebrews as well. He describes the conscience. I mean, go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, for a moment, wherein he says, having, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we talked about the fact that the conscience refers to that capacity in a man to discern between good and evil. And what he said repeatedly throughout Hebrews is that the only way really to have a sanctified conscience before God in the ultimate sense is to be saved by the blood of Christ. And then he makes a reference, by the way, in verse 22 to having had their bodies washed with pure water. And we should pay some attention to that passage because sometimes I think persons have inappropriately taken that passage and tried to build some kind of theology of what we call baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized to be saved. Roman Catholics teach this. People in the Campbellite or Disciples of Christ movement teach this as well. And I don't think that's at all what he's teaching here. You'd have a very hard time constructing a theology of baptismal regeneration here. In fact, I'm not even really sure he's talking about baptism at all. What I think he's talking about, again, using, as he's done before, these metaphors from the old covenant worshiping. There were many sacrificial washings. What he's simply talking about is the believer who has had his conscience sprinkled, the sprinkling of blood. Now you've also had your body, your whole self, you have been washed. It's likely referring to the fact that you as a believer, have experienced progressive sanctification. You have begun to be set apart. Your life has begun to be changed. That means your body, your physical life, the things that you do, the things you see, the things you say, the things you hear, the things you put your hand to, where your feet lead you. Your body is being washed with pure water. The second exhortation is in verse 23. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The second of the three, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The verb here for to hold fast is katecho. It's the same verb that's used to describe in the Gospels the arrest of Jesus when they come and seize him. Here it's used positively. Let us hold fast onto the profession of our faith without wavering. And the word that is rendered profession is from the verb homologeo, which means to confess. We think about Jesus in Matthew 10, 32 and 33 said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. He's saying, hold doggedly, hold fast to the confession of faith that you have made in Christ. What is the confession of faith? Probably something like, Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At some point they had said this. They were brethren. And now he's saying, hold fast onto that. Don't let go of it. Be a man of your word. Do not be one who wavers. I'll never forget the sad day several years ago when a friend of mine called me up. And believe it or not, this is a guy that I had gone to seminary with. He had grown up in a Christian home. His parents had been missionaries. He had gone to a Christian college in Tennessee. It seemed that everything had been, you know, perfect as far as an environment for this man. He had gone to seminary, was preparing for the ministry, and it had been years since I had seen him. And he was a very talented artisan as well, and ended up after seminary making a living from it. But he called me up and came by. We got together. And he told me, he said, Jeff, I'm not a Christian anymore. He said, I now think of myself as a Buddhist. What a grief. What a grief. Trading Christ for Buddha is like trading a golden treasure house for a handful of ashes. And of course, from our perspective on what we believe about the whole counsel of God, we would have to say that he never really knew Christ. He never really knew Christ. Or perhaps we might hold out some hope that he's in a grievous state of being backslidden. And the inspired author here is talking to men who were wavering. And what does he say to them? Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. And I'm struck by what he says at the end of this as well. I mean, so much of this, I mean, you look at this, you might say, well, this passage is really stressing human responsibility. You reform people talk about sovereign God so much, da, 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 but you got to have human responsibility. And here he is exhorting that you have to hold fast, da, 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 da. But notice how he goes on in verse 23. For he is faithful that promised. Notice he doesn't say, hold fast without wavering. And that way you'll really be faithful in this. You've really kept your promise. Actually, partially sounding like what I exhorted you earlier. That's why I'm not an inspired author. This writer is. Where does he put the focus in on the here? Who holds you in the faith in the end? God does. So we believe in the sovereignty of God, not only in salvation, but also in our continuing to be saved. This is the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints. All that's encapsulated there at the end of verse 23. For he is faithful that promised. You are not faithful enough to remain in Christ. I am not faithful enough to remain in Christ. But God is faithful enough to keep you in Christ. And God is faithful enough to keep me in Christ. Praise God. The third of the exhortations, the third let us, begins in verse 24 and goes on to verse 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This third and final exhortation relates to remaining true to the body of Christ, the local, visible body of believers. Staying true to Christ also means staying true to his church. And it speaks to the mutual benefits of Christian community. Christianity is different from many other religions in that it requires community. Christianity is not you go climb up on the tallest anthill and think, deep thoughts about God. It requires fellow believers. It requires fellow pilgrims. That's why Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is such a great book, because it describes not Christian going on a journey alone, but he picks up travelers, fellow travelers along the way, and they help each other along the way. It's a common faith that we're part of. I can't just say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. It's just unbiblical. It doesn't make sense. So let us consider one another. Believers consider one another, and they provoke one another. Now, we need to be careful about this, because what's being described here, this mutual consideration and mutual provocation, this does not encompass malicious provocation. It doesn't mean hypocritical or high-minded judging of each other. It doesn't mean attacking, demeaning, maligning, insulting, or putting down a fellow believer. It means healthy exhortation by word and deed. And to what end? He says in verse 24, we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In the Greek, it's rendered here with a verbal form in the translation, to provoke. In Greek, it's a preposition, eis, and a noun, paroxysmon. We are to consider one another to paroxysmon. And the noun paroxysmon in Greek is the root for our English word paroxysm. Kids, build your vocab here. A paroxysm, the English word, means a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. We consider one another to provoke each other to paroxysms of love and good works. The word for love, of course, is agape, and it's that special Christian word that means the affection that we have for each other as Christians. We consider one another to provoke one another to love for the brethren, And then it means more than that. This is Jesus in the great commandment. What is the great commandment? Love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then citing Leviticus 19:18, what's the second part of it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider one another to provoke one another to paroxysms of love for the brethren, love for your fellow man, whether he's converted or not. I was thinking about Jeff Clark. He probably didn't think much of it when he was talking about Guatemala one time. He said sometimes he would just go out and just give people money. And Jeff, that's probably not the best missiology, but it's the overflow of a heart of love. So I'm thankful for your testimony to that. Being a Christian will, and being part of God's people will provoke you to love and to good works. And certainly, sometimes we talk so much about salvation by grace through faith and not by works, and rightly so. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a place in the Christian life for good works. There is. It's biblical. Go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And we love that, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But we've got to go on to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should do. Good works are not the root of our Christian life, but they are the fruit of our Christian life. And so we need to consider one another to provoke, stir up, because sometimes we get cold. And being around our fellow believers reminds us of the things we ought to be doing. They poke us and prod us, not maliciously, but gently through their words, an example of how we should be behaving. And then notice, really, it's all of one piece with this third exhortation. Verse 25, finally, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Heeding this exhortation means not forsaking the assembling of believers. It's interesting that in the Greek, the verb here that lies behind the expression not forsaking the assembling of believers is the verb epi synagogo, the root for the word synagogue. And this tells us, maybe this was a Jewish, these were Jewish believers. And what did they know about assemblies? Getting together in the synagogue, and Christians sort of taking over that word. Don't neglect synagoguing together. Don't neglect assembling together. We all know that some people who claim to be Christians are spiritual gypsies. They float here and there, and they never settle down. They never make commitments. Sometimes they even make commitments and sign covenants and then turn around and break their word. We need to come to church. It's as simple as that. We need the meetings of the church. We don't need to be legalistic about that. We're not keeping any kind of a roll card about it. But we simply need to meet together. I can tell you as a pastor, when I see somebody not coming, my sense is something's wrong. Something's wrong spiritually. We should not be neglecting synagoguing together, assembling together. Not, again, looking at this in a legalistic way. It's just that God has given the church because he knows we need it. We need these meetings. I remember a fellow some years ago talking with him, and he was talking about his father. His father was a blue-collar worker, and he worked a blue-collar job early in the morning to late at night. His hands were dirty. Hands were rough. But he said the greatest thing his father taught him was no matter how hard the day had been on the Wednesday night, he cleaned up and went to the church for the meeting. And he said his dad always talked about church as the meeting. Got to go to the meeting. That's an old rural Baptist custom too. Got to go to the meeting. We got a meeting this week. Need to go to the prayer meeting. And he said his father taught him that not that he needed to go meet with the people, although he needed that too, but what he needed to do was to meet with his God. In the Old Testament, what did they call the tabernacle? What was one of the names for it? The tent of meeting. Needed to go to the meeting. Don't neglect meeting together. We need that. The answer for many spiritual problems is simply, you need to meet more with God's people. And you need to meet more with God. We got Sarah and Tom here and did their wedding back in June. And I did some premarital counseling with them. And I think at one point I did tell them, I said, you know, I'm going to do this premarital counseling with you. But really, I think the key thing is you need to go to church. When you go to Williamsburg, you need to find a good church. And you need to go there. That's going to be the best counseling you will ever receive, is attending the meetings of the church. I don't have anything therapeutic to tell you about how to have a good marriage. The best thing that will help you grow as a Christian, grow as a couple, grow as a family, is attend the meeting of God's people. And he says we should do this as we see the day approaching, talking here about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, as we realize how brief and how precious the time is. We need to hold fast to Christ and hold fast to his people. So what's the conclusion, the three exhortations? Let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart and full assurance. What's the upshot of that? Hold fast to Christ. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What's the upshot? Hold fast to your confession of faith in Christ. And then, verse 24, let us consider one another. Hold fast to God's people. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to your confession of faith. Hold fast to God's people. Are these the words of men, or is this the word of God? If it is, let's humble ourselves before it and let's obey it. Let me invite you to stand together.